You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand, and I'll grab some guys to pass one out to you if you need one. Noah May, can you help grab some Bibles and maybe pass those out? And Andrew or Aaron, that would be great. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 tonight, I have titled our message, The Conduct and Character of a Godly Man. The conduct and character of a godly man. Not only the Apostle Paul that we'll cover in this passage. Not only looking at our Savior Jesus Christ, but what we are charged with, what we are instructed to do. And the conduct and character of a godly man is essential. It's not essential to be considered affirmed by others. It's not essential to have godly conduct and character so that you can be praised by others. It's essential so that when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes out of your mouth, people see it lived out in your own life. I can remember when I was being recruited in college, I didn't have a lot of big schools recruiting me, mostly Ivy League schools. I was small and I was smart. That's all I had going for me. And I remember Villanova University called, and it was Coach Joe Traynor. And Joe Traynor said, hey, we're going to build you into a man. We're going to develop your character. We're going to turn you into an incredible man of academics and of football, and you're going to love it here. And boy, did I get that wrong. I showed up on day one of camp so excited to meet Joe Traynor, and he hated my guts from day one. He told me that my father was embarrassed of me. He told me that I was soft. He told me things that I can't repeat from this pulpit. And then because it was a private school, on Saturday mornings before games, he wanted to provide communion to all the players. And I wouldn't take it from a man who didn't have the conduct and character of a godly man. Because what he preached, he didn't practice. He didn't live out. It wasn't real for him. Now, the problem for me in college was I was so high and mighty that I couldn't take communion from this horrible coach. But boy, my own character, my own conduct was lacking. And have you ever found yourself wanting to share the gospel, knowing that it's true, knowing that it's right, knowing that it's what the person across the table needs, and then going, man, the conduct and character of my life doesn't measure up to what I'm preaching. And I'm not talking about perfection, men, but I am talking about living out the very gospel that has been proclaimed to each one of us. Want to pray before we get into our text tonight. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, for your truth. Thank you for this letter to the Thessalonians that Paul has written. Lord, it's for a purpose, not just thousands of years ago, but for us today as men, as leaders, as fathers, as husbands. And so, Lord, would we take seriously what you have to speak to us tonight through your word? Would you bless our time in small groups so that we can build each other up, pointing each other back to the truth of your scriptures and to the promises that you have made us. Lord, may we be men of godly character and conduct, not so people would praise us, but so that the very gospel that comes out of our mouth would be magnified by the way that we live, that people would see Jesus, know his love, his gentleness, and all of his affection. So Lord, would you bless our time tonight? Would you go ahead of me and behind me? Would your spirit speak through me to the hearts of these men so that they can be well fed in Jesus' name? And everybody said, amen. Amen. I want to back us up in chapter 1 to verse 9. Paul is given his greeting. he's encouraged the Thessalonians that your testimony, the way that you are living now that you've received Christ, is going out not only to me, but to all of Macedonia, which was a massive area of the Roman Empire. These were just baby believers, and yet their faith was profound. They were living it out in every area of their life. And here is what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 9. Men, are you there? Paul says, "For they themselves," meaning all those in Macedonia, "declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you, Thessalonians, you men, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God," meaning there was transformation that was evident in their life, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul finishes the end of that chapter with a reminder that Jesus Christ is going to return. And there's a specific reason why Paul will emphasize this over and over and over again at the end of every chapter that we see in 1 Thessalonians. If you remember, the Thessalonians were under severe persecution. And when I say severe persecution, I mean that there was people being thrown in prison. There were people losing their businesses. There were people being socially ostracized. There was physical persecution happening in Thessalonica. And the Thessalonians actually are asking Paul, did the rapture already happen and we missed it and we're now in the tribulation period? Now, here's what's amazing to me. How long was Paul in Thessalonica? Probably as short as 3 weeks. Some scholars say maybe at the most a couple of months. And he's already got them into eschatology. It's amazing. But their persecution is so severe, they're going, "Paul, did we miss the day of the Lord and now we're in the tribulation period? What about our friends who have already died? Are they going to miss out on the resurrection?" And Paul wants to remind them over and over again, "Men, you have not missed out on the great promises of God. I know it's hard. I know you're suffering. I know you're in difficult circumstances. Stay the course, for Jesus is coming back for you." And this is the charge that Paul has for them. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you," that "our" is Paul and Silas and Timothy, "that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Now, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of a few things here at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, number one, we did not come to you in vain. To come to you in vain means it was not a waste of our time. You embraced the gospel message. Your life is being transformed. It's evident because all of Macedonia is already talking about the church and the people in Thessalonica, even though it's young. It's just gotten started. These are men and women already enduring persecution and holding fast to their faith. And Paul is making a defense. He's not making a defense because he needs to defend himself to naysayers and evildoers who have called him things. Who is he writing to, men? The church in Thessalonica. He's making a defense to the Thessalonian believers. Because Paul knows if he is discredited in his own character and his own motives for coming to Thessalonica, then what else can be discredited? The gospel message. And here's what I love about Paul. He's not defending himself because he's worried about his own reputation and what others think of him. He's more concerned with the gospel of Jesus Christ and ensuring that the good work that has been started is finished by God. And Paul has been accused of some pretty serious things, which we're going to unpack as we go through this passage. And so Paul begins with a practical response. Brothers, you know how I was treated at Philippi. And if you go back to Acts chapter 16, you'll remember that the apostle Paul and Silas, that's Silvanus, they were in Philippi preaching the gospel when they were attacked by Jews. And these Jews stir up some of the wicked men of the city, like men who could be hired as thugs. And they accuse and they drag Paul and Silas to the magistrates, and the magistrates have them beaten with rods, whipped, thrown into the darkest part of the dungeon of the prison of Philippi, and then put in shackles or stocks. And Paul says, you know that I didn't come to you with selfish motives because I still have the open wounds on my back from Philippi. You know this isn't for personal gain, because if it was, I'd be crazy. I come to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ at my own expense. He says, you know we were spitefully treated at Philippi, but we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. You see, men, persecution preys on our flesh and seeks to destroy effective ministry. Persecution preys on our flesh. Notice that Paul and Silas were beaten. They were stripped of their clothing, of their dignity, and the purpose of persecution was to break them, to cause their faith to waver, to get them to stop preaching the gospel. And if you know from Acts chapter 16, there is Paul and Silas, and it's in the middle of the night, and they must be in so much pain. And what does Scripture tell us they were doing? They're singing. Singing hymns. Singing praises to God. And the story would say that there was a mighty earthquake in Philippi. Which, by the way, earthquakes are normal in Philippi, even today still. And this earthquake threw open all the prison doors, and the shackles fall off of Paul and Silas, and the head jailer of Philippi goes, I'm a dead man. All the prisoners have escaped. And he's about to fall on his sword, to commit suicide, to pack it in, to quit life, because he knows that if any of the prisoners have escaped, it's on him. And Paul and Silas cry out, don't end your life. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God's not done with you. And it says the jailer comes in and falls at their feet and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the jailer and his entire family that very night are saved and baptized. And then it says they cleaned up the wounds of Paul and Silas. That's the backstory. So that when Paul, in one very simple word or couple of words here, says spitefully treated at Philippi, that's what's happened to him. And yet at his own expense, he's willing now to come into Thessalonica and do what, men? Preach the gospel. At the risk of it happening all over again. I love that. When we consider persecution preys on our flesh, it seeks to destroy effective ministry. Satan wants to put a stop to his men, to God's men that are sharing the gospel. But here's what Paul knew. Blessed is the persecuted man. Great is his reward in heaven. Paul knew this truth. Blessed is the persecuted man, great is his reward in heaven. And maybe you're sitting there and you're like, well, that doesn't help me in this life. Well, it actually does. Paul doesn't rejoice in his suffering, in the beating, in the whipping. What does he rejoice in, men? The jailer and his family being saved. Knowing that man and all those in his household would be in eternity. And Paul knows that the reward that he gets to receive in heaven is not only fellowship with that man and his family for eternity, but knowing the mercy of God, knowing that opposition actually precedes and then leads to God doing a mighty work in your life and in the lives of others. We are blessed when we are persecuted, and we have great reward in heaven. And when it says in heaven, it does mean for eternity, but doesn't just mean in eternity. It means it's a reward that can't be taken away. Consider this. Paul's dignity is stripped. His clothes are stripped. His comfort is stripped. If he had any money, I'm sure it was taken. They do that to Jason, who he's staying with. They take his money. They fine him. And yet the treasure we receive in heaven cannot be stolen, cannot be touched. And Paul knows this truth. Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 say this: do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. This is Jesus writing the church of Smyrna. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days or a short time. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Paul knew this truth. He knew the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, which many of you know from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Men, what does that word blessed mean? Happy. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not happiness in the beatings. Happiness knowing that you are walking in the footsteps of your Savior, that you're on track. That when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, there is great reward for you in heaven. Jesus continues and says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed is the persecuted man. Great is his reward in heaven, and here's why this matters. Paul could have used this beating in Philippi to his advantage, couldn't he? He could have come into Thessalonica. Oh, hey guys, it's just in Philippi and they beat me real bad. And you know, I could really use some what? I could use some money. And if there's a really nice house in Rancho Santa Fe that one of you guys have, I could really use to stay there for a little bit. And oh, if one of you is a chiropractor and you have one of those infrared saunas, I could probably use that too. And we chuckle at this. But do you see that Paul is emphasizing he's not coming for a pity party? He's not coming for the purpose of feel sorry for me and give me things. He's coming saying there is great joy in what I just experienced, not the beatings, not the suffering, but the result of what God is doing through the gospel of Jesus Christ as it goes out. And Paul comes into Thessalonica with pure motives. Now we know that because Paul was in Thessalonica for such a short time, within those 3 weekends of teaching at the synagogue, there was a group of men who got together to kill Paul. And the leaders of this new church said, Paul, you got to leave. They're going to murder you. You need to run. And Paul goes to Corinth, which is where he writes this letter from. But Paul was only there for a short time. And there's a lot of people that go, well, you know why Paul came. He just came to get something out of you. He just came for his own glory. He just came to give you false hope. The things you've believed in aren't even true. You can't get to eternal life just through Jesus. You need to become Jewish first. You need to go through these rituals first. All of that is hogwash. And these are the things that Paul is accused of. Verse 3, Paul says, "For our exhortation," meaning our teaching of the gospel, our encouragement to you, "did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, that we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Men, in verse 3, I want you to circle the word error and uncleanness. Also circle the word deceit. In verse 4, circle not as pleasing men. In verse 5, circle flattering words and a cloak for covetousness. In verse 6, circle we seek glory from men and demands as apostles. We get an understanding of what Paul was accused of. And if you've ever been wrongfully accused, that could be by your spouse, that could be by your employer, that could have been growing up in school, that could have been something more serious like a crime that you did not commit. It is easy for us when we get accused of something that we didn't do, what is our natural response? And how do we usually defend ourselves? Loudly, with anger. "I did not do that. That was not me." And it's usually emotionally based. And I want us to pay attention to something that Paul does that is so important for us as men. Yes, each one of us is a sinner. And when we sin, we have a responsibility to take ownership, to repent, to believe what God says, that he's cleansed us of unrighteousness and forgiven us of our sins, and to get back on track. But when we're wrongfully accused of something, notice how Paul responds. Not out of emotion, but he goes back to the very character with which he came. He invites the Thessalonians, who know Paul, who met Paul, who got to live with Paul even in the short time that he was there, he invites them to critically think about the way that he came. And Paul addresses this conduct of the carnal man. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is deception. Paul says in verse 3, "Our exhortation, our teaching and encouragement to you, Thessalonians, did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." Error means that Paul is just wrong in his doctrine. Uncleanness could mean simply impure motives, but it could also refer to something sexual, like Paul was trying to get something from somebody. And men, I want us to think through this one a little bit. You're driving on the freeway, and there's a big fat guy trying to change his tire on the side of the road, and you just keep driving. But you're driving on the freeway, and there's a cute 20-something on the side of the road trying to change your tire, and what might we be
stopping?
Thanks, Glenn. Now we laugh. But have you ever helped someone with impure motives? Have you ever stopped and gone, "This could be advantageous for me. I could get something out of this. I think I might enjoy this." And that's what Paul was being accused of. And Paul gave that story, or recalled to the Thessalonians' mind about how they were treated in Philippi of, "I have nothing to gain. I'm not here for myself. I didn't come with error, uncleanness, or deceit." And I want us to take a look at our own lives, and you don't have to answer out loud, but just think to yourself, is there any relationship that I've come into where I'm deceiving somebody else? Where I'm not being honest with that person of my intentions or of my motives? And the reason why Paul knows that this is so dangerous is because this is not who God is. He does not come with manipulation. He does not come with trickery. He does not come promising us things that he doesn't deliver on. He is full of truth. And Paul comes to the church in Thessalonica full of truth, the truth of the gospel. We also see their impure motives in verse 3. Those impure motives meaning Paul having an agenda to benefit himself, which he most certainly did not. We see in verse 4, Paul says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." And then verse 5, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, or, as you know, a cloak for covetousness." Eye service and lip service. Eye service being when the boss is around, what do? We look busy, we work hard, we pound on our keyboard, we get an extra shovel in, whatever it is. But as soon as the boss goes away, we go back to being lazy. We're going back to looking at our phone or whatever it is. Lip service, giving undue praise. Or sucking up for the purpose of us getting ahead. And Paul said, "That's not why I came. You know me. I came preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I came to give you the truth of what it means to walk with the Lord. That it's not going to be an easy life. That it's not going to be rainbows and butterflies. That it's going to be a hard road. It's going to cost you something." Paul didn't come to give eye service or lip service. And then certainly this phrase, "nor a cloak for covetousness." Paul did not come for selfish gain. He didn't come to use his trial at Philippi in order to benefit himself. He didn't come to make demands as an apostle, which he was an apostle of Christ. It says that he's approved by God. That means that God called him. But not only did God call him, that wasn't the only affirmation. Who sent Paul out in the first place? The church at Antioch. And then he was also approved by the church in Jerusalem. He is an apostle. And yet he doesn't come to make demands. He comes to give of himself and to point people to Jesus. The conduct of a carnal man is all about selfish gain. And it's something each one of us has to watch. I have to watch this on a Sunday morning, because if I say something even small, "You know what I was craving the other day? Just chocolate chip cookies." Guess what's going to be on my desk Monday morning? 400 chocolate chip cookies. And it seems like something small. But this is what happens if we use any position or title or advantage or resource that we have for our own selfish gain. And this is what the carnal man does. But the man of godly conduct and character, he lives differently. These were the accusations against Paul. And Paul wants to make sure that these accusations have no merit by the way that he has lived, not because he needs to defend himself for his own reputation, but instead because he wants to accurately reflect who God is to the Thessalonians. He wants them to be sure and certain of his character. And men, as you consider your relationship with your wife, your children, your grandchildren, friends or coworkers and employees, are you modeling the carnal man? Are there areas where you need to get on track with Jesus? Are there business practices that need to come to a halt so that you can reveal integrity Repent. Receive forgiveness and ask God to grow you in godly conduct. This is the desire of his heart. And if it becomes the desire of your heart, he'll give you what you desire. Verse 7, Paul continues. He says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Men, I want you to know that biblical manhood models gentleness and affection. It models gentleness and affection. Now, I want you to make no mistake. Paul was a dude. He was beaten with rods on multiple occasions. He was given 39 lashings on multiple occasions. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He endured naked nights where his clothes had been stripped from him. He knew what it was like to go hungry for days. He was thrown in prison over and over again. He was stoned, probably to death with rocks, and then God raised him back to life. And in addition to this, he walked thousands of miles by foot to share the gospel everywhere he went. Make no mistake, Paul was a dude. But do you notice how he comes to the Thessalonians? It says he came to them with gentleness. The gentleness of what? A nursing mother, and you go, that's weird. Like, how does that apply to biblical manhood? How does that kind of tenderness balance with being a mighty man of God? Well, consider this. When you think of a nursing mom, and many of you who are husbands, you've witnessed this in your own house. When that baby cries, and you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you, when that baby cries, like you get all tense? I remember with my first, I hated that cry. Some people are like, oh, it's so sweet. No, I don't think it is. It caused me stress. And that mom just picks up that baby. And even if it keeps screaming, and then with what she has been given, what God has provided for her to give to her child, she nurses that baby. And it's not just about feeding that child. Consider what a woman goes through. And this is not to be crass. I have a point to this. The breasts that a woman has when she has not yet had a child, they become different when she does. They begin to sag. Literally, that little one sucks the life out of her. Through pregnancy, her hips grow. Her body changes, and she willingly gives of herself in order to nurture her child. That's what Paul's getting at. Except Paul is now speaking spiritually. He's saying, I'll give of my body. I'll take lashings. I'll do whatever it takes to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever God has given to me at my own expense, I'll give to you. And Paul is using his life to point to the greater example of what Christ has done for us. And even Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, says when he comes to Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed like a mother hen who spreads her wings to gather you under them for protection, for life. And what an incredible example that Paul uses of gentleness. That even though these Thessalonians were pagans, and Thessalonica was a rough city. It was along the Via Ignatia, which was in Rome's major trade route. They had drinking occults. They had sexual occult. They had idol worship. There was affluence all over the place. It was a messy city. And Paul goes, at my own expense, even if you're crying, screaming, being a little bit of a baby, My desire is just to scoop you up and feed you what God has, the truth of his word, the forgiveness of your sins, the grace and mercy that he bestows upon us. That's gentleness. And men, I want you to think, how's your gentleness and affection with your wife? That if she hems and haws, or if she seems annoying, or if she's nagging, are you gentle? Or do you tell her to get it together? Do you poke at her? Do you ignore her? Do you not talk to her? Think about this with your kids. I struggled early on as a dad to be gentle with my firstborn. I got frustrated with his crying. And I'm learning more and more that even when something ticks me off, to come and speak truth into his life in love doesn't mean I don't hold him accountable. Doesn't mean there's not difficult conversation, but it does mean, hey, come here. Come sit by me. Let's talk this through. Help me better understand what you were thinking or what you weren't thinking. What can we do different next time? Here's where I want to take you. This is where I want to build your character. Gentleness. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, we covered this not too long ago. Paul says this, therefore is the elect of God, that's you, holy and beloved, also you, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. When Paul talks about affection, he says affection in verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but what? Also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Are you willing to lay down your life for the other? And I'm not just talking about taking a bullet for somebody. I mean at your own expense, investing time. Time that you could spend surfing. Time that you could spend in your garage working on that car. Time that you could spend watching the Chargers almost make the playoffs. Whatever it is your life, your comfort, more important than others? And Paul says, we so affectionately longed for you. Not only did we bring you the good news of Jesus, but we did it at our own expense. And it was worth it to us. Gentleness and affection isn't sappy or romantic love. Its root is found in receiving Jesus' gentleness and love, which increases our own capacity to do the same for others. No man can lift his way to greater gentleness. No man can fight his way to deeper affection. These are the matters of the heart, something that only God can address. And until we have our own experience with the gentleness and affection of Christ, we aren't able to give the gentleness and affection that Paul is talking about. But this is God's will, that biblical manhood would model gentleness and affection. Now, if we just ended there, if we just talked about gentleness and affection, we might go away thinking, well, I guess I just need to become more feminine in the way that I have relationships with other guys. But nothing could be further from the truth. God calls us to be both gentle and affectionate, but look at what he teaches us to have next. He couples that gentleness and affection with the equipping of a man to help them stand firm in their faith. Verse 9 says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached, to you the gospel of God. Paul's just simply saying, you know that when we came into Thessalonica, we didn't ask for special treatment. We didn't ask that you give us a salary. We didn't ask for money or pass a plate. As a matter of fact, we got up extra early to do our tent making so that we could provide for ourselves so that nothing would hinder you from the gospel. Now, does Paul have a right to ask to be paid for what he's doing? He does, and he does this with other churches. He's being supported by benefactors. The church in Antioch sends him out. But in this case, Paul had discernment to go, I don't want anything to stand in the way of this brand new believing church. Therefore, I'll support my own way so that all they see is the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one taking anything from them. And that was a big deal because in the Roman world, there were plenty of traveling philosophers, magicians, speakers. And they would literally get everything they could out of a town and then they'd do what? They'd leave. And by all rights, Paul left in quite a hurry, didn't he? And what great discernment to take nothing from the people so that they would know this wasn't about personal gain. Verse 10, Paul says, you, Thessalonians, are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Paul is pointing to his character and conduct. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted, how we comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, and that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul listed the negative things early on, the character, the conduct of a carnal man. And now he looks at the conduct and the character of a godly man. In verse 10, the first thing he talks about is faithful and blameless. Faithful and blameless. He says, you know how devoutly and justly, meaning we were faithful. We didn't come and preach for 2 hours and then go chill out at the local pool for the rest of the day. We came and we gave of all of our time, all of our energy. We invested it in you. We sat with you. We gave you the opportunity to ask questions and have conversation. We were faithful and then blameless in our ministry. Blameless doesn't mean without sin. Blameless means of high character, with humility. Not putting Paul wasn't putting himself above others. He came as a brother in Christ, as a friend. He came in meekness, strength under control, in order to share the gospel. And then Paul gives three verbs. This was a great question. I think it was question 5 in our homework. And these three verbs are to exhort, to comfort, and to charge. And I have the conduct of a godly man, exhortation being patient teaching. Patient teaching. To exhort means to teach, to encourage, to come alongside for the purpose of helping somebody understand. And Paul did this with patience. That coach that I had back in college was the least patient person I ever knew. One wrong step out of that linebacker stance and you were on the bench. And then film was even worse. Paul didn't jump down somebody's throat because they watched a rated R movie. Paul didn't say you better stop drinking that much. Paul didn't say you better stop smoking that stuff. Paul came and he showed them Jesus. He gave them the gospel. He introduced them to their Creator and who he is and what he had done. He was a patient teacher. Paul also comforted the Thessalonians with right doctrine. He comforted them. Now I put comfort with right doctrine because sometimes especially as men, we don't really know what to do when someone gets emotional or when someone starts crying. And what often happens is we may be able to come alongside somebody and go, hey, I'm so sorry you're feeling down. Like, it's going to be what? It's going to be okay. And maybe there's some truth to that. But you can actually do a disservice to somebody if you come alongside them and they've just been diagnosed with cancer and you just go, hey, you don't have to worry about it. God will heal you. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. Don't worry. If you have enough faith, God's going to take care of this. There's comfort in that, but there's not what? There's not truth or right doctrine. And remember, the Thessalonians are experiencing what right now? Significant persecution. And when Paul comforts them, he comforts them with going, I understand. I know what it's like. It's difficult, isn't it? And you know what? Following Christ, it's going to get more difficult. You're going to have a hard road. But here's the hope that you have, and that's how Paul ends every chapter. The hope of Christ's return. He comforts them, but with truth, with right doctrine. And then lastly, to charge. To charge, I put to be a builder of men. Paul went out of his way to challenge them, to call them to mission, to extend to them the same commission that was given to all disciples, to believe in Jesus and to go and share the good news, making disciples of Jesus Christ. I don't know Greek very well, but in my study, the word charged in the New King James, the Greek word is the same word we get from martyr. There was some weight to what Paul was saying. Go bear witness of Jesus, even unto death. The death of yourself and your flesh, but it could lead even to being persecuted unto death. This is the conduct of a godly man. And Paul wraps this conduct up with the analogy as a father does for his own children. And I want you to think of a good father. A good father patiently teaches his kids, doesn't scream at them, doesn't yell at them, doesn't get annoyed with them. The first time they make a mistake, he patiently comes alongside them. A father also encourages his children when they fall flat on their face. Hey, buddy, you got pretty high up in that tree. Way to go. And that's just part of climbing trees. You're going to fall. Now come here. Let me hug you. Let me dust you off. And then let's do what? Let's go climb the tree again. Watch where your foot goes this time, or hold on to that branch better. And then a father charges his children. Hey, I want you to grow into a formidable man of character. I know you're 9 years old right now, but the way you speak to your mother is going to be the same way you speak to your wife someday. So we're going to work on that, son, aren't we? Yes, Dad. Charge your children to be a witness of Jesus. Cast vision for them, both for the hardships and the joy to come. And the purpose of Paul being a builder of men is to help establish formidable character, ready to withstand the reality of walking in Jesus, the difficulty that comes with following Christ. Verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Or in other words, Paul saw the fruit in the Thessalonians. They didn't just hear the gospel and go, well, that's a cool story. Or, yeah, that's great for you. They received it as God's word, and it took root in their life. And Paul saw effective teaching and what it produces, and it produces a transformed life for Jesus. He saw evidence in the lives of the Thessalonians. And that evidence wasn't just in the way that their marriages shifted, because they did. It wasn't just in the way they started parenting and took away their kids' iPhones and started doing family Bible studies, but I'm sure they did. The evidence that Paul saw is what we see in verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So Paul says, I see the gospel taking root in your life, because what's happening in Thessalonica? Persecution. The same persecution that the churches in Jerusalem, Capernaum, Emmaus were experiencing, the Thessalonians were experiencing, not from Jews, but from their own brethren, from Greeks and Romans. And Paul says, this is the evidence of what God is doing in your life. And men, I want you to know that suffering for righteousness doesn't feel good. We know that. But it is the evidence of Christ in you. In your men's homework, there's that great question. Have you suffered for righteousness' sake lately? It is the evidence of Christ in you. I'm going to take us to verse 17 because I want to get you into small groups. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, that's when Paul left Thessalonica, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Men, I want to end that Paul knew that even though he kept trying to get back to the Thessalonians, who was hindering him? Satan. It wasn't him being lazy. It wasn't him not having the funds. It wasn't him not wanting to go back to Thessalonica. Every time he tried, Satan prohibited him. We don't get a lot of information about that, what that looked like, other than Paul knew this was a spiritual battle to keep him out of fellowship with the Thessalonians. And pay attention to what Paul did. Even though he was hindered from being able to go and see them, what did he do instead? He wrote them letters. He sent Timothy. And then he does get to see them later in Acts chapter 20. And men, I want you to know that as you seek Christian fellowship, as you continue to minister to other men in your own families, in your own neighborhoods, expect opposition as you follow Jesus and as you engage in Christian fellowship. Expect opposition. It's going to come. And it's actually the evidence that God is working in you and through you. Paul says again, Pastor Dave covered this last week, at the end of every chapter, is Paul coming back to the hope, to the joy, or the crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, Thessalonians? Is it not even you, men, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Men, set your heart and mind on Christ's return, that your joy may be full. Keep your eyes, as Colossians 3, verse 2 says, set on the things above and not the things of earth. Which means when you're sharing the gospel, when you're sitting with that 5-year-old or your grandchild or that employee or your coworker, you're setting your eyes on the things above of God. How can I share who Jesus is, knowing that when you return, this person has the opportunity to live with you forever, to be brought into your kingdom? Set your heart and mind on Christ's return, that your joy may be full.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.